How about now? It was on. I turned it off. Okay. I forgot my hearing aid. So if you have a question or if I forget somebody's name, please speak loudly. All right. Let's open the Sunday school in a word of prayer. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to meet as a body of believers called out of this world to walk together in love and harmony under the gospel for the praise and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would work through your word this day and help us to understand your word. And I pray that you would grant me liberty as I seek to teach it. In the name of Christ, we ask these things. Amen. We're looking at the office of elder today as we examine our church government, our Baptist Congregational Church government. I would like to read from our confession, chapter 26, paragraph 8. If you have your confession with you or it's in the back of your Trinity hymnal. Paragraph 8 of chapter 26. A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the particular administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with, or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops, elders, and bishops or elders and deacons. Last week we considered paragraph 9 and the liberty of the church, the power given to the church, and this week we'll look at the power and key given to the pastoral office. Lord willing, we'll look at the office of deacon next week. So Jesus Christ holds all the offices of his church. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is the apostle of the Father. He is shepherd or pastor. We see in 1 Peter 2:25, he is the good teacher. And he is a deacon, we see in Romans 15:8. And similarly, all the offices roll up into the higher office with the apostles. The apostles are Christ's apostles. They are also elders and pastors, teachers, and they are also deacons. And the pastor also is a deacon, and deacons are deacons. And all are servants of God for the bride of Christ, the church. We noted a few weeks ago a progression or distribution of power, of the power of Christ, as Jesus Christ gives power to his church. It is the power of liberty and privilege to form, constitute around its initial members, and in a completely organized church, call its officers. Paragraph 8 shows how in granting power to the church, Christ also gives power to elders and deacons. There is a balance of power in the church. We noticed in paragraph 9 last week that the church has liberty. The church chooses its officers. It uses the method of voting, and it is granted that power to form and call its members, to discipline its members if necessary. And now we're looking at the power or key of authority that is given to the elders of the church. And our outline, as you some of you see, is the church has a mixed government. The nature of the pastoral office, titles and functions of the pastoral office, relationship to the diaconate. We won't say a lot there this week, but a little bit. And office power is not derived from the church as the greater to the lesser, but from Christ directly. Christ is head of the church. He is king. He sits on the throne of David, his ancestor, according to his human nature. His authority is represented in a magisterial way in the office of pastor or elder. Samuel Waldron says, in biblical church government, democracy is qualified by the crown rights of King Jesus in his church, and also by the plural elder principle. Thus, in the church, democracy is not the same as popular sovereignty. The church has a vote, but it is not the right to vote as one pleases, regardless of the will of the king. The Cambridge Platform, which was a very important document in New England outlining congregational church government in 1648, states, "This government of the church is a mixed government. In respect of Christ, the head and king of the church, it is a monarchy. In respect of the body, it resembles a democracy. The power is given to the whole church, but is distributed to the brethren and the elders, by whom it is formally and concurrently executed." John Cotton likewise sees this blend of two types of governance, and this is standard congregational theology, the standard congregational position. And that's why I'm reading these old guys, so that you know that this is not something novel. But it is the usual tenet in many of our best divines, that's theologians in 17th century talk, that the government of the church is mixed of a monarchy and an aristocracy and a democracy. In regards to Christ, the head, the government of the church, it's sovereign and monarchical. In regard to the rule of the presbytery, meaning the elders, it is stewardly and aristocratical. In regard of the people's power in elections and censures, it is democratical, which argueth the people have some stock or power and authority in the government of the church. The Petty France Church, where Nehemiah Cox was one of two pastors, he was one of the two editors of the London Baptist Confession. He saw this mixed government in the church as well, where the liberty of the congregation and the authority of the pastoral office work in sweet harmony. In an ordination sermon, Cox says, "It is his duty to take care of the due exercise of discipline in the church and the right It's really bad when you have a typo in a quote. And the right seeing of all things pertaining to the government thereof. He is the overseer of God's house and is to rule therein, not in a despotical or lordly way, but by the testament of Christ as becomes a minister and as one set over the Lord's heritage, who are a voluntary people. And to be governed not with force or rigor, but with their own consent. All the brethren have an interest in the management of the church affairs and in the admission and ejection of members. Yet this denies not a particular concernment of the elders in these things, and a neglect of their due administration will especially be charged upon him," meaning upon the elders, "if guilty thereof and requiring of him. It is a matter of great importance that the gates of the Lord's house, the goings in and coming out thereof, be well looked to. If members are not received with due caution, our number may be increased, but not our joy. And if any be precipitously and without just cause ejected, the scandal and inconvenience will be as great." So you see, there's the two keys working together to guard the house of the Lord and to manage its affairs. He says it's not a lordly or legislative power. Elders exercise their rule within the sphere set by Scripture. They cannot make new rules of worship or new ordinances. They cannot admit or put out church members. It is not absolute power, but must govern according to the gospel constitution or laws and rules left by Jesus Christ. That's Benjamin Keach. It is stewardly as a slave who is the steward of the house, who had authority subordinate to the head of the house, or like a shepherd over the sheep. Lordly and legislative refers to magisterial power. A lord in England possessed power in his person, so he could say, "Do as I say," but the authority of the office of elder is in the office and not in the man. He is Christ's officer and he is steward of the house of Christ. Let's look at the nature of the pastoral office. Pastors and elders have the charge of Christ himself to guard, instruct, admonish, reprove, lead, feed, and care for the flock of Christ. Acts 20:31. William Ames puts a fine point on it, saying there are authoritative acts in the church which can only be executed by way of office, the sentence of excommunication by the elders, as opposed to the determination of excommunication, which is an act of the whole church, the elders and brethren concurring, working together. Titus is told by Paul, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Peter instructs pastors, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not in a domineering way over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." 1 Peter 5:2-3. So Peter warns pastors not to be domineering, because it is an office with authority. It is for the well-being of the church. We noted last week that there is essential power and organic power in the church. On the one hand, there is the power, which is the liberty and privilege to form and constitute or covenant to determine memberships, to call its officers. And this is essential power, but it is incomplete. The essential power allows for the existence of the church, but it cannot function properly. It cannot operate as Christ designed. It is like a body without a head. It cannot exercise the rights and privileges of the church in the word and in the ordinances. Authority is present virtually, but not formally. It would need to borrow from others to fill its pulpit, and would lack formal leadership. Power is likened to keys, Jesus said in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18. One key for the preservation of the church, and another key for the perfecting of the church. One concerns the being of the church, while the other is its well-being. And God communicates this power to the church immediately. And we will see that he communicates power to the office of pastor or elder immediately. The church, completely organized after the mind of Christ, is a functioning spiritual organism with members and officers. The pastoral office is invested with authority by Christ. First, the apostles were given church power in their office. All of Christ's authority in the church was present in the apostles. The authority of the apostles continues today through the scriptures they wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit when it is preached and read and taught. A measure of their authority is carried on in the local church by the pastoral office. Peter calls himself a fellow elder in 1 Peter 5:1. He is still an apostle, but rolled up in that apostolic office is the eldership. The apostle John, and the diaconate for that matter. The apostle John also demonstrates this in two of his epistles. In 2 John 2:1, he says, "To the elder, to the elect lady," meaning the bride of Christ. That's his introduction. And in 3 John 1, the elder to Gaius, whom he is writing this letter to. So the task of leading, overseeing, shepherding is given to the elders. In Acts 20:28, Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock, which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, and care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." This authority is given to the elders, but it is not given to the church. Authority is not shared by all. Just as the power given to the church cannot be delegated because it is given to the whole, so that none who have a stake or right in the church, meaning each member, would have that right taken away. Neither is authority of the office delegated to the church, because it is given by Christ to the pastoral office. No one else can exercise authority in the church. The state cannot exercise authority in the church. It was not given a seat at the table. We remember last week we said if the church as a whole is given its power, that key of liberty, it cannot delegate that to just a few, because these members who are not part of that few would have that right and power taken away. That right and power was given by Christ and cannot be taken nor delegated. The liberty to form, constitute, call officers, preserve its integrity is not given to the pastoral office. In like manner, authority and oversight is not given to the brethren. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." It follows that if Christ has given authority to the pastoral office, he has not given authority to any other. The diaconate is not a co-governing office, but an office of service to the church. It has the power of Christ given to it to conduct its tasks. It is a great privilege of being the tender hands of compassion and service of Jesus Christ. Next, there is a check and balance. It also follows that there must be leadership and authority representing Christ's authority as king and chief shepherd to be a check against radical democracy. Even in our political system, we do not have a raw democracy, but a democratic republic. There is a check against mob rule in Christ's church, just like there is a check against the tyranny of leadership. Called by Christ. There must be an office with the authority communicated by Christ immediately, so that only those called by Christ, fitted and gifted, may serve. One cannot exercise authority in Christ's church unless it is given by Christ. We ask you, brothers, Paul writes, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And it is here we should note that there are always two callings to the offices in the church. One is an internal, the other is external. One is the Holy Spirit, Christ calling his man to service. The other is the church recognizing the gifts, and they are led by the Spirit of Christ as well. The one external call confirms the internal call. So Christ calls his officers as well as the church. And they are Christ's ministers. Finally, the nature of the pastoral office is seen that they are Christ's ministers first and foremost. We have read Acts 20:28. Acts 9:15 says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" Speaking of Paul's calling. And then speaking of the New Testament church as Christ is building his church, Acts 15:16-17, "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen," rebuilding it in Christ, the great, great, great grandson of David in the flesh. "I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, and that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes all things." 1 Corinthians 4:4. "Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is where Paul is saying that they are, the servant of God must be faithful, meaning the officers appointed by Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:4, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, in hardships, and calamities. And then Colossians 1:25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So elders and pastors are first ministers, first and foremost, of Christ. Then the calling of the church. Though they are chosen and set apart by the liberty and essential function of the church, the authority is given by Christ directly. There is a distinction between how a pastor is called and the investiture of authority in that office. The church is the mechanism, the judicial act of examining, praying, choosing. That is their duty. But the authority comes from Christ, as it is He who makes one an overseer. Acts 20:28. Then one is ordained, installed with the imposition of hands. Paul says that they are given by Christ. Ephesians 4:11. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. That's the pastoral office, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The accountability of the office. There must be an office invested with authority because there must be accountability to Christ so that all things are done orderly. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And then verse 17 says, the brethren cannot be the seat of authority because they are not accountable to Christ for office duty. How chaotic it would be if no one was leading. Or rather, if there was no leader, the sheep would scatter. Wolves can enter unchallenged, and there would be none to lead them to pasture. The other side of that same coin is how cruel it would be for you to be randomly held responsible for not leading when it is not your responsibility. So there is a distinction in the power given to the church, one of liberty, and then the authority that is given to the pastoral office. There is a check and balance. There is the authority of the king represented in each church, if you will. One essential power, one organic. One for the preservation of the body, the other for the perfecting of the body of Christ. Let's look at the various titles now for this one office of elder and their functions. All power in the church is ministerial power. It is power from God to be obedient to the commands He has given to each. That means that leadership has administrative functions. That means leadership and administrative functions are ministry in the church for the purpose of Christ's church, doing the work of the gospel and edifying the saints. There are 7 descriptions of the ruling officers of the church. Each one of these descriptive names of these officers manifests real authority that they possess. First, he is called a presbyter. We know this is it's ancient origin. Elder as it is translated in from the Greek. But we see this ancient origin of this office in the Old Testament. It is the most common name for this officer used in the New Testament. In Acts 11:30, so the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well, etc. He is an overseer, that is, episkopos, translated often as bishop. This is the next most common name for the office. You can compare it to how it's used in 1 Peter 2:25, where it is used of Christ and translated guardian. What is everybody's responsibility often becomes no one's responsibility. And that is why Christ gives authority and accountability to an office in his church. The elder is a watchman, a guardian, and a public officer called by a higher authority to watch over the affairs of his church. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Speaking of Christ as his, as the great shepherd, over shepherd. He is called a shepherd. That is poem in the Greek. The elder is frequently pictured as shepherd of the flock of sheep. Acts 20:28 again. Pay careful attention to yourselves and the flock. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. 1 Peter 5:2. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, exercising oversight. As we read earlier, the pastor is a humble servant. He is an under shepherd with authority. Yet this is not his authority, but Christ. So he must be meek. The elder several times is described as a leader from the verb hegemai, which means to lead or to govern. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Verse 17, which we already read. Verse 24, greet your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send greetings to you. A related word is used of governors sent by emperors to rule over different provinces of empires. 1 Peter 2:14, where Peter tells is telling us to pray to over for governors or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Sorry, that passage is calling saints to be obedient to the civil authorities. Same word translated governor. The elders oversee all the ministries of the church as those who must give an account. In matters of screening potential officers, receiving members, and church discipline, the elders' authority requires judgment or to recommend or present evidence to the church that it, and it may be an officer or a member that first confronts a fellow member, but the elders lead in the church and in the ultimate, and ultimately, it is the church that excommunicates unrepentant brothers, the elders and the body working together. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, lay hands on no man suddenly, and that refers to the idea of ordination, choosing and ordaining someone who might be a novice in that office. The church acts judicially against an unrepentant brother. The elders are the ones who execute the sentence. They express the sentence by the authority of Christ committed to them. At the same time, no pastor has the right to tell you to get a haircut. or what car to buy, or how to dress, whether it's a shirt and tie or a polo. He can't criticize you for using credit cards. He can't tell you that you can't send your kid to a public school. He can't tell you where to go on vacation or where not to go, except perhaps to admonish one to not to forsake the Lord's Day, which is a spiritual matter. He can only give counsel in matters indifferent. His power, his authority is not absolute. The elder is sometimes described as a teacher. Elders are called pastor teachers in Ephesians 4:11. The pastor is charged to preach and feed the flock of God. The pulpit is the highest calling in the pastor's work of ministry, preaching, teaching, and discipling. He must pray for the church and its members. He must pray for the lost, pray for the government, counsel members, admonish, reprove, encourage the faint-hearted, and visit the sick and widows. These are all things that the pastor-teacher is required to do. Six, the elder is described as a steward. Okinemos, first in Titus 1:7. For an overseer, there's that word translated overseer, as a steward must be above reproach. Well, the other way around. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard, violent or greedy for gain. He is a steward. The steward is described as one whom the master puts in charge of the other servants to provide for them. Luke 12:42, and the Lord said, "Who is the faithful and wise manager whom the master will set over his household to give them their portions of food at the proper time?" The task of distributing and handling money is delegated to the deacons, yet it is the elders of the church who oversee and give direction to the finances of the church. This word, Okonomos, is also translated in Romans 16:23 as city treasurer. Thus, the offerings for the church of Jerusalem were brought to its elders in Acts 11:30. The budget is the church's budget. The elders give strategic direction as leaders. The deacons administer these funds on behalf of the elders in service to the church. Seven, the elder is also depicted as a parent in 1 Timothy 3:4-5. Each of these descriptive names for the ruling office of the church designates in some way or another a position of authority. The relationship to the diaconate. First, God bless our deacons for their service, for their love for Christ, for the love for this church. They work extremely hard in all that they do. The full description of the office will have to wait for later, for next week. But its relation to the pastoral office and some of these things are germane. It is an office of service, not of authority. The diaconate was formed to serve the church and relieve the apostles, by extension, the pastoral office, of labor and service, particularly to the poor and the needy. It has power, like that of the church or the pastoral office, to be obedient to the commands of Christ. The responsibility and authority of the elders is not negated or replaced by the office of deacon. The presence of the office does not replace the oversight function of the pastoral office in those tasks that are given to the deacons. This principle is seen in the Old Testament, where we first see elders are chosen to assist Moses in his work. And yet Moses does not lose any of his authority or responsibility when these elders are called to assist him. When the church was fully formed with elders and deacons, the apostles were still apostles. though some of their duties had now been entrusted to elders in various churches. Paul, as an apostle, was not forbade to serve the needs of the poor because the office of deacon was formed. Galatians 2, 9 through 10. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and them and them to be and then to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing we were eager to do. Paul was not displaced, nor was he precluded from caring for the poor and needy because the office of deacon was established, and that was one of their primary duties. Duties of service in the diaconate do not create lines of demarcation that separate the oversight of the pastoral office from any particular work. Clearly, the duties, commands of Christ and the apostles, and the various names of the pastoral office show the authority of this ruling office. It is also apparent that it is delegated from a higher authority. The significance of this implication is what we must turn our attention to. Do I have any questions, comments, or hilarious rejoinders from the body? Cordy. No, because they have as part of their essential power to be a church, to form and to call its officers. So no, they don't, but they are, as Benjamin Keach says, a church without an elder or with no elders, with no pastors, is disorderly, but a pastor without a church is impossible. So their first job then would be to call officers. And that's another reason why we see in the scripture a plurality of elders, a plurality of pastors in every church, and not a single man put in that position. John. John's question was, don't some churches just have deacons with just a pastor? And we'll hit that next week. But yes, that is a very, very popular form among the Southern Baptists. Stephen. Yeah, that is a great comment. Stephen, for the sake of the recording, said when a church that may only have one elder or pastor loses it, that is the great advantage of being in an association of churches, so that they have other churches who they are formally associating with. There's no authoritative relationship there, but there is a formal association. It's very easy to go to that church. You all are subscribing the same confession of faith. They can provide pulpit supply, and they're not going to hear something crazy. David. That's a very important oversight that I had, that I left out of the nature of the office. Very important. And that is, the authority of that office is only within the church whom they have been called by Christ and the membership to be a pastor. The pastor of one church has no authority in another church. They can be called upon to give advice, to minister, to do all these things. They do not hold the office authority in any other church. That is part of the key of liberty of every church, that it is a standalone house with its own leadership and independence, liberty, freedom. Thank you, David. Greg. So the question is, does that preclude the ordaining of pastors within a church from other churches? And we would say no, because we see in our confession that if there are no elders present within a church startup, you can go to other, most likely, churches in your association that they may be used to ordain and install that person. Remember, that is the mouthpiece of Christ, executing the sentence. In this case, it's the installation and saying, you know, this person is called by Christ and the church. John. Between a political democracy and the democratic principle within the church, yes, there is within the church. Church members have the liberty and privilege to vote, to bring in a new church member to in matters of excommunication or censures, discipline, not necessarily involving excommunication. They have that right to vote, and all those things that are constitutionally outlined within that church and given to us in the scripture. They, just like I could put it to you this way, just like the elders cannot invent a new ordinance, you know, Lord's Supper, baptism, and marriage. We're going to say that's an ordinance, a little Roman Catholic joke there for you. They can't do that. And by the same token, the membership of the church can't vote to do things that are not scriptural and not within the sphere of the scripture. Yes, John. Yes, that's a very good example. Although there was an Old Testament book you were going through, and we almost voted against it, but the Holy Spirit called him to another book. What book was that? Hosea. Really? Oh, we got to do that again. Okay. Thank you, John. So for the sake of the recording, John said the church doesn't have the democratic right to say we... You know, our pastors don't teach through the book of Luke anymore. We want to hear more of Revelation because that's really cool. They don't have that right to do that. There is that balance of submitting to the authority of the pastors, but also the pastors do not have absolute authority to do whatever they want and tell people to do things. All right. Office power or authority is not derived from the church as a greater to the lesser, but from Christ directly. John Cotton points out that though the brethren are before the elders, meaning chronologically before them, the authority of the elders is from Christ and not the consent of the brethren. In 26, paragraph 9, the power of Christ is exercised in appointing officers. However, there is not a bare democracy in the church. The authority of the office of elder does not rise from the consent of the governed, a la John Locke, 1632-1704, postulated during the 17th century. Our form of government owes very much to that type of thinking. The consent of the governed is the basis of the authority of our leaders. That is not how it is in the church. As again, we saw in Acts 20:28, the Holy Spirit made you an overseer. Matthew 16 and 18, the keys are given to the church as a whole. It cannot be delegated without violating the nature of that power. It is essential and whole. If it is parceled out in some way, giving power to the elders, granting them authority to lead, the power given to the church is no longer exercised by the whole, as we saw that earlier. The power given to the church is not authoritative power. It is the power of privilege, of liberty. There is no authoritative element in the duties and descriptions to the brethren. It cannot give what it does not possess. Jacob. John Jacob. So the question basically is, when there's a disagreement among the elders, how do they work that out? Basically, we do a 50-yard dash, and the winner. Now, I pulled my hamstring last time we did that. No, we look to our confession in 26, I think it's 14. We wait on further proceedings of Christ. If there's a disagreement, then we put on the brakes and we step back and look at the matter. And we pray. We do a lot of praying. We pray in the beginning of our meeting and at the end of the meeting. And sometimes I'm praying in the middle of the meeting if I don't know what to say. Any other questions? Okay. If the authority to lead, is a third point here, is derived from the church, the ministers are not Christ's ministers doing Christ's bidding, but the church's ministers, and that is not what the New Testament scriptures show. Rather, the authority is from Christ, inherent in the office. In Edification and Beauty, James Renahan asks the question, where is the seat of authority for the government of the church? Is it in the church as a gathered body and thus delegated to the elders as their representatives, or is it in the elders as a ruling body delegated directly from Christ? He goes on to show how in practice the Congregational Baptists recognize the power and liberty of the gathered church and the authority of the elders as defined by scriptures seated in the brethren. So there is, again, if you recall last week, the two keys turn together in these big decisions of the church. The key of liberty, the key of authority. The liberty to call its officers does not supersede the authority of the office. The elders, though the elders be chosen to their office by the church, yet the office itself is ordained immediately by Christ, and the rule annexed to the office is limited by Christ only. It is the liberty and privilege of the church to call its officers, but the authority of the office is from Christ, and the pastors are foremost Christ's ministers, as we saw earlier. So rather than viewing the primacy of the church as a superior power, we would say it's chronologically prior. It has two powers distributed or immediately given by Christ, and it is concurrent power that complements and blesses the church. The two keys are necessary for the benefit and protection of Christ's church. All power is immediately derived from Christ and cannot be delegated to another. The brethren or members cannot delegate what they do not possess. They cannot carry out censures authoritatively. Neither can the elders on their own censure a member. The gathered church, brethren, and elders receive all that power and authority immediately from Christ. Christ bestows certain powers to the brethren and certain office powers to the elders. We have 7 minutes for another six pages. Just kidding. Anybody have any questions or comments? Courtney. Yeah. Yes. Yes. So Courtney's question is, there seems to be a lot of disorderliness in the churches today, even among like-minded churches. If somebody's under church discipline in one church, it seems like they can just get up, get in their car, go down the road, and become a member of another church, no questions asked. But our practice is when someone comes from another church, we make a discreet and polite inquiry of them at their last church just to find out something about them, like, ooh, maybe are they under church discipline, or any number of things. So that is what ought to happen, and it happens, and we do that often. John, Pastor John. Yes, by the same token, our pastor said if one leaves here who is under church discipline and we know where they went, we'll let that leadership know that they have unfinished business with their former church and with Christ. Yes, yeah, and that is what should happen, that a church should inquire about the nature of that church discipline. Certainly it makes up its own mind whether it was something tyrannical or something legitimate, but often it is something legitimate, and we would not extend the right hand of fellowship. The church, okay, would not extend the right hand of fellowship to one who is under church discipline, and neither would we put our blessing to that. So that's one of the privileges and responsibilities of the body, is to know that, and the responsibility of its officers is to find that stuff out, communicate it to the church. So, as Nehemiah Cox says, if we don't look well to the going in and coming out of our church, we may grow in number, but not joy. Courtney. What makes a church a church? Yeah, a true church has the gospel. It has, orthodox theology, meaning it confesses certainly the creeds and has and is in agreement on orthodox theology. They practice church discipline. They have elders and deacons. That's a true church. All right. Paul. Asking for a friend. Asking for a friend. I am the most annoying pastor on the board, and you probably already figured that out. All right. Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, we will wrap this up 2 minutes early, which surprises me, and we'll ask God's blessing on the time to come. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for the wealth of information that is in your scriptures, that has been mined out by great men of the faith in years past, that we do not grope around in the dark or have to reinvent the wheel, but we can read our Bibles, we can look to the work done by others, evaluate its credibility in light of the scriptures, and we are greatly edified by that. We ask God that you would help us as a church to be united in love for Christ, in love with each other, to forbear with each other's weaknesses, to celebrate our unity in Jesus Christ. We ask God that you would bless the preaching that is to come, that you would open our minds and our hearts to the Word of God, and that the power of the Holy Spirit would accompany that Word, that you would be glorified in all that is done. We ask that you would bless every pulpit this morning that preaches the Word of God, that preaches the gospel, that your churches may be full, and that there would be a great harvest in the world for Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.